Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you do speak to us in your word. Thank you that you've been speaking to us today already. Lord, we pray we'd listen to you attentively now as you speak to us, as your word is read and preached. Please help Elvin as he reads and Paul as he preaches. In Jesus' name, amen.
And when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants and their customers. And he knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from bringing in merchandise. And he taught them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a place of prayer for all nations, for you have turned it into a den of thieves.' When the leading priests and teachers of religion, law, heard that Jesus had done, they were afraid of him because of the people who were so enthusiastic about Jesus' teaching. And that evening, Jesus and his disciples left the city. And the next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it was withered from the roots. And Peter mentioned what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, 'Look, teacher, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Have faith in God. I assure you, you can say to this mountain, "May God lift you up and throw you into the sea," and your command will be obeyed. All that is required is that you really believe. And do not doubt in your heart. Listen to me. You can pray for anything, and if you believe, you will have it. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone against anything against you, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." This is the word of the Lord.
Please do keep that passage open. Mark chapter 11. If you're wondering what on earth that video was earlier, this is part of a school assembly that we put together. We put together some assemblies for school, and that's what that was. If you're wondering why you were getting a video of me when I was sitting over there. Cape and Ray Bible School is not free. So if you'll send the newsletter in the email, so if you're able to support Lydia financially, you can click on the links and do it all through the OM website. And I think that's it. Mark chapter 11. In all the drama of the reading, I don't think we read verses 12 and 14, 12 to 14, which is where Jesus curses the fig tree, but I'll read that when we get to it. How would you finish this sentence? Somebody's sharing a screen. Okay, great, thanks. Whoever stopped doing that, good. How would you finish this sentence? I'm a Christian, so I... You're looking for a verb at that point, okay. I'm a Christian, so I... If there's one verb you could pick, what would it be? If you're not a Christian, maybe listening today, and just learning about the Lord Jesus, how do you think a Christian should finish that sentence? I'm a Christian, so I... Underline. Okay, need a verb. We've got some suggestions in the building. Let's see how we... go. Because we're looking at this for, I suppose, to answer that question, the single most important thing to do as a Christian. If you were to pick one thing, something that's foundational, a foundational activity from which everything else flows. I'm a Christian, so I... What's the answer? Well, Mark 11 is a very famous story. It's brilliant. It's a favourite story as well, probably because it's got an animal in it. and there are things get thrown around, and there's lots of shouting, as we found out. There's a fast-moving action sequence in the temple. And there's something in this passage to astonish biologists, geologists, and materialists. What this favourite account, it paints a portrait of Jesus. It lays Jesus open before us. For anybody who wants to see who he is and what he's about, this passage lays that open before us. It's revelation to us about him. So that we can know him. So that we can know his love. So that we can make the right response. I'm a Christian, so I. So verses 1 to 11. I'm sorry there's no handout. But if you're scribbling, the heading is this. Which is unashamedly stolen from Andy Cranston from a conversation we had this week. God's humble king who saves. God's humble king who saves. Verses 1 to 11. It's as clear as day that he's king. He's in authority over people. They do what he says when he sends them away. And they say what he tells them to say when they get there. He's in control of people. He's in control of events. The colt, the donkey, is there, as he said it will be. And the people there do what he says they will do when they ask their question. He may even be referring to himself in verse 3, where he says, "The Lord needs it." Everything goes according to his plan. And then further on, as he enters, as he approaches Jerusalem, and the crowds come, like any royal procession, he gets the acclaim of the crowds. You've seen it. I remember seeing it in Oswestry when the Queen came sometime not too long ago. I can't remember when that was. Was it some 60th, was it? Anyway. But you see, like any royal procession, a great crowd. And they keep shouting about kingdom and a lord and a king. Jesus is clearly king in this portrait. And he's God's king. The other way of reading verse 3 is that this is the king who is fulfilling God's purposes. So the Lord needs this colt. Verse 9, Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord. There are a number of Old Testament passages that lie behind this passage, which again show us that this king is God's promised king. God's king. Genesis 49 promises to the tribe of Judah that from Judah a king would come, and this king would have a tethered donkey. God's kingdom, God's king, would also be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7. David is promised an everlasting kingdom and a permanent dynasty. And he comes as a descendant. It's the kingdom of David, isn't it, in verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then Zechariah 9, which we read earlier. God's king coming to Jerusalem. It all comes together. This is God's king. And the location's important. They approach Jerusalem, verse 1, and the king enters Jerusalem, verse 11. Jerusalem was always the place from which God would inaugurate his rule, from where his rule would spread to the ends of the earth. Not only do they come to the temple, to Jerusalem, but Jesus goes to the temple. Back in Malachi 3, verse 1, which is the verse that Mark began his gospel with, right back in chapter 1. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Talking of John the Baptist. Well, that verse continues, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he comes suddenly to the temple. King, God's king, God's humble king. That's clear in Zechariah 9:9, isn't it? Humble and riding on a donkey, not riding some great charger that you would expect a victorious king to ride, a victorious emperor, but on a donkey. No great feast awaiting him to celebrate with 1,000 people in the city. No, he's God's humble king. God's humble king who saves. They shout, save, save us now, Hosanna. They shout that it's a time of blessing. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And they were spot on. Jesus had come to Jerusalem as God's humble king to save. But if you'd been listening to Jesus along the road, on the way to Jerusalem, he was going to save in a way nobody had expected or worked out or understood. Just back in chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus had said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Well, that saving surprise, that it's going to be through the humiliation of a Roman cross, that the humble kings, that's still 5 days away as we read this passage. There would have been an immediate surprise before that in verse 11 of our passage. Because you might be expecting the blessing of the kingdom to come there and then, with all this celebration and the shouting and the waving and the king coming. And at least you might be expecting something to happen when the Lord suddenly comes to his temple. But nothing happens. Verse 11b, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany and the 12. Nothing happens. Well, that introduces us, secondly then, to God's seeing king who judges. In that verse, he looked around at everything. Nothing escapes his notice as he stands in Jerusalem, as he stands in the temple courts. And of course, it's not just the visible that he sees. Way back in chapter 2, Mark had told us this about Jesus. He's talking, he's not even talking, he's just looking at some Pharisees. Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. 2 verse 8. So when Jesus looks around at everything, he sees everything, even the invisible in the hearts of people. And as Mark continues in verses 12 to 21, we get this episode. We get something about a fig tree, verses 12 to 14. Then something about the temple, verses 15 to 19. And then something about the fig tree again, in verses 20 to 21. I'll just read those 12 to 14 while we're here. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Fig tree, temple, fig tree. Now, in my opinion, lettuce is a very great vegetable. It is a vegetable, isn't it? It's not. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Lettuce is a very great vegetable. But great as it is, it's undeniable that lettuce makes so much more sense between two pieces of bread. In fact, lettuce makes perfect sense in a sandwich. That's what Mark is doing here with fig trees and temple. Two slices of fig tree. So the incident in the temple makes much more sense. So let's look at the two slices. Verse 12, Jesus desired fruit. He was hungry. Verse 13, you get this note of seeing again. Seeing in the distance, a fig tree in leaf. See, the fig tree has plenty of life about it. It's leafy. But there is no fruit. And it wasn't the season for fruit. Which may be confusing at first sight why Jesus seems dissatisfied with the fig tree, because it's not the season for figs. But it's leafy and has no fruit, and it's not the season for figs. And Jesus curses the tree. Nobody will ever eat fruit from that tree again. So the second slice of fig trees, verses 20 and 21. The useful life of the fig tree is over. Jesus' curse is effective, as Peter remembers from the day before. The fig tree has gone. And this teaches us, it makes sense of what happens in the middle of the sandwich. See, Jesus had seen everything the night before in verse 11. He'd seen it for what it was. And he'd clearly not seen what he had wanted to see when he looked at the temple. Plenty of life and goings on in the temple courts with all the people there trading and whatever they're doing. Leafy, plenty of leaves, but no fruit. The temple was leafy and fruitless. So Jesus clears the place. He turns it upside down and stops all the leafy but fruitless activity. Because the fruit that should have been there just wasn't there. Now Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 when he says it should have been a house of prayer for all nations. And if you look at Isaiah 56, you realise the fruit that should have been seen. It should have been a place of people binding themselves to the Lord, belonging to him, in order to serve the Lord, not themselves, in order to love the Lord, not themselves, in order to know the rest, to know rest and peace with the Lord. In the midst of all of life, and to be filled with joy in the presence of the Lord. The fruit that should have been there, a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus says, I just don't see. And he sees people's hearts. Calling it a house of prayer is a way of summarizing the whole life of God's people. If you run through Isaiah 56, you'll see all those things. Because a house of prayer is where we speak to God in the light of knowing him. And so speaking to God in the light of knowing him is the foundation of all the service, love, rest, and joy of the Christian life. It's no different from the people we get to know well. We get better at knowing what to say. That's not to say we get perfect at it, Jill, but we do get a bit better over time. And sometimes we meet somebody who we just don't know who they are, and we don't understand their position in the context that we are, and then we're struggling to know what to say. Well, prayer is speaking to God in the light of knowing him. And you'll know from hearing people pray, some people seem to know him so well that their prayers are rich and full, and you know they know him well. And then for some others who we don't know him so well, so we're not so confident in our praying. But speaking to him, praying to him, grows out of knowing him. And that's not what Jesus saw in this temple. It was not a house of prayer against all nations. No, God had been robbed of his proper place. They're not robbing each other here, they're robbing God. God has been robbed of his proper place, robbed of the fruit. It's been made a den of self-interested robbers. All leaf, but no fruit. And so, it cannot be the season for the fruit God seeks, because God's king, the humble saving king, is being rejected. Those people in the temple will turn and cry for the crucifixion of Jesus in a few days' time. So how can the temple possibly bear fruit? How can it possibly be the season for figs when it is the season for rejecting God's king? All the fruit, all the blessing of any promised kingdom is out of season because the promised one is being rejected. It starts with the leaders in verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The whole crowd would join with them by the end of the week. In short, as Jesus had said in chapter 7, temple religion praises God with its lips, but its heart is far from him. It rejects the very same God's saving king who has humbly come to save. And so the seeing king judges. You could say it doesn't pray as it should because it doesn't know what to say, because it doesn't know God. It doesn't recognize his king. But we are people who are coming to know God. Because God's king is being revealed to us in this very passage. A portrait of Jesus is being given to us. This is what God is like. This is what he's doing. It's what temple worship didn't see in that week. Jesus, God's humble king who saves. So temple worship withers from the roots under Jesus' judgment, never to bear fruit again. God's humble king who saves, God's seeing king who judges. Now, I don't know what you're like first thing in the morning. That's probably the wrong Sunday to ask this question, but there you go. Well, however you feel first thing, it is still the start of a new day. And Mark may be signalling that by the simple phrase in verse 20. In the morning. In the very early morning, in fact. Mark may be signalling that a new season for fruit has begun with this king. It's quite tantalising. If you're following the idea of... Because immediately following this idea here that Jesus dies in verse 18, you get in verse 20, very early in the morning. This is also Jesus' third day in Jerusalem. Came the night, and then he came, and then it's the next day. So is Mark's just saying, look, when you get to the resurrection narrative, and you've got this, you've got the actual death of Jesus, and you've got the very same word, very early in the morning, the women came to the tomb. Is Mark saying, just when you read the resurrection, just remember this passage. Because I'm teaching you here that a new season begins with this king. A new season where new fruit, lasting fruit that pleases God, is born. And that new season is marked by two things in verses 22 to 25. Marked by faith and by forgiveness. Verse 22, have faith in God. You will find the praying that should have marked the temple of the old, now past season. This is a practical trust in God, who is all powerful, expressed in prayer, the true mark of faith, an open dependence on God, and a desire for his purposes. This is your will be done. Have faith in God. And that's whether we're praying with God in the judgment that is coming. That's verse 23. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt it in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. God's king has come in judgment. We were thinking about judgment and salvation going together last week. And so we pray that God's will be done, or in salvation. Verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Thy kingdom come is judgment and salvation. Because we know that God's king is about salvation and judgment. So if you know God from this passage, as Jesus is being revealed to us, well, the first thing we pray is, save me. Hosanna. We know Jesus saves. Jesus is God's king, humble king, come to save. That's the first thing we pray. And we know he looks for fruit. And so we pray as someone, trusting that God has saved us, that we might serve him more and love him more and know the rest that he promises and experience the joy of belonging to him. Because at the same time that we're praying those sorts of things, we're praying for our empty leafiness to be done away with. Because we know that this is what God wants. And so knowing God, we know what to say to him and ask of him. He wants salvation and judgment to come. That's why he sent his king. And he wants us to cry to him and depend on him and say, save me. And he wants us to grow in love and service and rest and joy. And he wants our leafiness done away with. Where lips are used to praise God, but hearts are far away. We don't want that. He doesn't want that. We pray what he wants because we know him and we trust him. Heartfelt dependence on God. Have faith in God. So God's humble king who saves, God's seeing king who judges, God's new season of faith and forgiveness. Verse 25, forgiveness. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. It's forgiveness of one another that makes it possible to pray with one another. See, then in Jesus' new house of prayer, we make that house. In Jesus' new house of prayer, where I am forgiven by God, and the person next to me is forgiven by God, in exactly the same way, through the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's who's next to you this morning. Someone whom God has forgiven. And as I recognise that, and I recognise the forgiveness I've received and the forgiveness that my neighbour has received, then I can learn to forgive because God has already forgiven them. So in Jesus' new house of prayer, there are all kinds of people standing together to pray. All kinds of people. It's truly a house of prayer for all nations, where God is not robbed of his glory, but he's given glory and is trusted and believed and depended on in the hearts of all of us. And that kind of prayer, that kind of faith, creates a community forgiven by God and reconciled to one another. Faith and forgiveness. So how will you view Jesus this Easter and beyond? A poor, helpless victim? An unwilling, frustrated pawn in someone else's hands? Or a humble saviour who controlled it all, freely making himself least of all, freely giving his life as a ransom for you and for me? A king who came to serve us, not to lord it over us, but a humble king who came to love us in word and deed. Is it this Jesus whom you're trusting? Because if it is, that will transform how you speak to God. Have you found that full assurance of every sin forgiven in this Jesus? And knowing that in the same way that he's forgiven you, he's forgiven your brothers and sisters. So since he holds nothing against them, just as he holds nothing against you, so you must not hold anything against them. Who are you not to forgive what Jesus has forgiven? Unforgiveness is an attempt to exclude someone from Jesus' new house of prayer. Isn't unforgiveness a denial of the humble king who saves? How else might you view Jesus this Easter and beyond? An angry man who lost control in that action sequence? A selfish man who, in a fit of pique, killed a tree because he couldn't get his fruit? Or an all-seeing judge who so loved his father that when he saw his father's house all leafy and all fruitless, he knew he needed to get it out of the way. He knew he had to judge it in order to bring in the new season, the eternal season of God-honoring faith and forgiveness. So what leafy stuff does your Saviour want to put right in you? What's just good on the outside, but the heart is far? What fruit is he looking for you to produce? Do you talk of faith and forgiveness, but that's on your lips? What about in your heart? I can tell you that is a constant concern for a preacher. But don't despair. If we'd been living in the old season, we'd have been in real trouble. Yes, our tables would have been upturned and we'd have been booted out for sure. But we live in the new season, the season of resurrection. The old has gone and the new has come. So while we still may worry about our own hearts, we already stand fully forgiven. And we know God and we know what he has brought about. And we trust in God that he will make all things right, including us. So we pray knowing that he will bring salvation. And it is simply our reliance on him that is our victory. Well, if you're worried about anything, we're in the season of faith and forgiveness. Just pray in reliance on God. Recognize his King. Wherever you are, whoever you're with, whatever time it is, I suggest the answer to the question, I am a Christian, so I pray. Praying is the single foundational activity from which all fruit comes. Well, the Lord Jesus gave us a prayer himself to pray. So we're going to do that now. We're going to pray it slowly. And I hope you will see how it's knowing God that allows us to truly pray this prayer. And so we say together, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.